Please take your Bibles again and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 12. I'll read only verse 17, as Pastor Burnett has already read the entire chapter. Samuel says in verse 12, "Is it not the wheat harvest today? I will call to the Lord that he may send thunder and rain. Then you will know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord by asking for yourselves a king." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we do have a king, a great king, the Lord Jesus. And we come before the throne of heaven and we ask a favor in the sovereign court. We pray that we would have your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would give him to us so that one would speak, that many would hear, that hearts would be softened, that your name would be glorified. Please, we ask that you would give us what we request, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to imagine with me a certain scenario. Hamilton High School is playing in football, Zealand West. 3 seconds left on the clock. Zealand is down by 3, and they've got the ball on the Hamilton 3-yard line. And Zealand's coach, Shillito, calls a timeout. He gathers his offense near the sidelines, and he tells them, go for the tie by kicking the field goal. And all the players protest, pleading to go for the win by way of a touchdown. But Shillito is adamant here. He says, kick the field goal. But when the quarterback gets the players in the huddle on the field, he overrules the coach. And he says, when I put the ball down, I'm going to pick it up again, and I'm going to go power sweep right. We're going for the touchdown. We're going for the win. And he does. And in the final play, Zealand East wins the game. And the fans and all the players take the quarterback and carry him off the field as a conquering hero. However, when the team is eventually back in the locker room, Coach Shillito has some stern words and hard sayings for both the quarterback and for the team. And here in 1 Samuel 12, this is much like the prophet Samuel or the coach Samuel's viewing of Israel's emotional victory over the nasty Ammonites in the previous chapter in verse 11. Remember, Jabesh-Gilead was threatened by Nahash's eye-gouging ultimatum. And Israel's newly selected king Saul, who, by the way, was appointed contrary to God's word in 8:8, the Lord said, and asking for Saul, you've forsaken me. But here at this occasion, the new king is put to the test, and he passed wonderfully by leading Israel in a Samson-like slaughter over the Ammonites. And it says in 11:15 that Israel rejoiced greatly, and as it were, they put Saul up on their shoulders and they carried him in a triumphant parade that would end in Gilgal. And during this parade, they were probably shouting out something like, Saul has slain his thousands! Saul has slain his thousands! But now, once they've arrived here at the Gilgal locker room, Samuel has some stern words and some hard sayings for the nation and the new king. And let's unpack them here, looking at this 12th chapter under four main heads. And the first is Samuel's leadership integrity in verses 1 through 5. Samuel's leadership integrity. You see, Israel had gotten a sweet win that day. But Samuel wanted to make sure that Israel did not forget her bitter sin against the Lord. Because in choosing Saul, I know he won the game, but in choosing Saul, they had preferred a slick king. As it says in 8:5, they wanted a king so they could be just like all the other nations around them. And they turned their back on God's godly judge, Samuel, whom the Lord had appointed. You see, Samuel, the prophet, the leader of Israel, had heartache over this victory. The victory stuck like a jack in his throat, because the passage I read, 12:17b, which is really the heart of the passage, you won, but your wickedness is great in the sight of the Lord by asking for a king. And then Samuel goes on in these first five verses. He said, when you rejected me, and you did, back in 8:5, remember, they gathered him together and they said, you're an old man now. We're tired of you. We would like something flashy, something glossy, like the other nations have. Give us a king. And Israel went after the popular and the trendy. And in verse 12:1, Samuel says, I listened to your voice there. I didn't shut you down, but you need to know that your shallowness in choosing this king is a very disheartening thing to me. Because what you have done, as I look at the heart of heart, he says, I'm trying not to be egotistical in this, but you have preferred an untested, tall, handsome, glamour boy king. That would be Saul. Remember, taller than all the others, so impressive in appearance. Such a king over a God-appointed, holy, and faithful judge. Look there in verse 2 of chapter 12. Now there the king is walking before you. And Saul, no doubt, stood tall, handsome, and regal. But I am old and gray. Before you are my sons. I've been around a long time, he's saying. I walked before you since my youth, he says. Remember back in 2:26, Samuel, when he was a little boy, that's where they met him, in the tabernacle there, listening to the voice of God. And 2:26 says that Samuel grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. He sounds like someone else that we know in the Scriptures. And for decades, he'd walked before them in integrity. And he asked the questions, how have I, over all these years, abused you? How have you been harmed by God's appointed government? This is so different from the notorious Mideast corruption of leadership back in those days, even down to our day. Verse 3b, he asked the question, How will I oppress you? I mean, look at the other kings around. You just encountered a certain king even now, the king of the Ammonites. His name is Nahash. What kind of rule was he going to have over you at the price of gouging out your right eye? That's standard for the oppression of the kings of the Middle East who tyrannized their own people. He even said in 8:11, remember, when you choose a king, he's going to take your sons that used to work in your fields and sit at your hearth in the evening, and he's going to take them and put them in front of his chariots, and they're going to get mowed down in battle. And your daughters, those ones who put your slippers on at night and prepare your breakfast in the morning, he's going to make them perfumers. And the new king is going to take your crops and is going to make you pay a tenth of everything that you bring out of the fields. But me, have I ever done that to you? Has God's chosen government ever done that to you? Verse 3b, what about bribes? Have I ever taken any bribes? That was so notorious in the Middle East. You think of how those two women came before Solomon. He's going to be a judge. Whose baby is it? We know he divided, so he threatened the child. But typically, in a Mideastern kingship situation, the question wasn't whose child is the baby really, but the question is, who's going to be the highest bidder? As the baby is raffled off, and by a bribe, whoever pays the most to the king gets the baby. Ever heard of, if you've traveled to the Middle East, you know even now about the idea of bakshish. Bakshish. Bakshish means money, money that greases the skids. And if you're going through the
security, or you're going through the customs, and you're having a problem. If you're American, they see you're an American. Oh, we can't seem to get this through. There are problems here. Well, what's it going to take? Bakshish. Bakshish. Give a little bribe and you'll get through. Even a police officer in the Middle East, it's known if you're stopped, give a little bakshish, give a little bribe, and you'll soon be on your way without a record. And that's, you think it's bad here at times. Far worse in the Middle East. And you think of the circuit traveling Samuel who would go from house to house year after year, from table to table, hospitality, lodgings with wealthy people. He says there, have I ever had my eyes blinded by a bribe? Almost the idea of taking two gold coins and putting them on the eyes so that you can't see clearly. Has that ever happened to me? Samuel says. He says there, whose ox have I taken as a bribe? Whose donkey? Whoever offered me a car, a new Chrysler model, and I took it and put it in my garage, and because of that I gave you favor? Have I ever done that? Samuel's able to say, no, no. You see, Samuel gave himself this extraordinary grilling. And he looked them all right in the eye, all those Israelites. You? Imagine all the years, all the visits, all the discussions, all the bribery opportunities in that culture. You, have I ever defrauded you? Have I ever, verse 4, taken anything from you? Verse 5, the Lord is witness. You've never found anything in my hand. And they said, you're blameless. Matthew Henry says this, though, the only fault of Samuel's administration was that he was too cheap, too easy, and too gentle. Reminds me of Paul as he spoke with the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11, as there were other ministers who were vying for his authority and prestige. And he says this, for you bear with anyone if he enslaves you, if he devours you, if he takes advantage of you, if he exalts himself, if he hits you in the face. But I admit, I've never done that to you. Samuel is saying basically the same thing here to the Israelites. They've got their new king now, and I assure you, once Samuel is gone, Samuel's absence is going to make their heart grow fonder toward Samuel when they see the shallowness of this glamour boy and his madness and his lack of integrity. So we see here Samuel's leadership integrity in verses 1 through 5. And just one application here, and it's this. Note how handsome the crown of integrity is. It's this gray-headed man. It's wreathed, not with a crown of gold, but it's wreathed with integrity. He's got a good conscience. You know what? There's no finer crown to wear. Mark it down as you're a young man. That's the crown you want to wear. There are many famous people that we know in our nation. There's a John F. Kennedy. But there is such a stain on his name because of the lack of integrity in his White House regarding marital infidelity. Or there's his own brother who died. But there's a stain on his name with a Chappaquiddick and a woman named Kopechne. And then there's a Bill Clinton who was the mightiest man in the world at one time, but there were Oval Office infidelities. There's an Elliot Spitzer who was the governor of New York. But these men don't have that wreath of integrity. Instead, they wear a blot of shame on their names and their old. Samuel didn't wear that. Samuel had the crown of integrity. Just old, steady, like a George Washington or an Abraham Lincoln or a James Dobson. Finished well. Or an Andy Rodenhouse. I mean, some guys may not be perceived as very impressive at all. But you know, in the old gray-headed years, what a handsome crown to wear. Blakey says this about true glory in old age.
He says, men instinctively pay honor to the gray head when it represents a career of uniform and consistent integrity. But that comes only at much cost of daily self-denial. Hard work to be a man of integrity. Day after day after day it was for Samuel, and so it is for us. Hard work, heavy price. But when you have the old gray or balding head, what a bargain it is in the long run. It'll look people right in the eye. Like one man named Thomas Carlyle, an old writer in the UK, wrote of his peasant father, very poor man. But he said, I'm prouder to be in his pedigree. In other words, in his family line than to be in the line or the pedigree of dukes and kings. You think of your own children. You ought to live in such a way. In such a way that your children would be able to say, my dad. Oh, the world may not think an awful lot of him. But my dad is my hero. My dad is a man. My dad was the real hero. Deal. Not a man of popularity and fame, but a man of simple integrity. Samuel had it, and may we seek it. That's Samuel's leadership integrity in verses 1 through 5. We go to the second main heading, and that is the Lord's covenantal loyalty. The Lord's covenantal loyalty, and that's in verses 6 through 12. Samuel saw that Israel had not only rejected their reliable human judge, but they'd also rejected their faithful divine king. Because the Lord in chapter 8 said, Samuel, don't bother with this. Don't worry yourself. They haven't rejected you. They've rejected me as their king in choosing Saul. That's what it says in 8:7. They've rejected me. And through the centuries, you think of how faithful Samuel had been through the decades of his leading Israel. What about the Lord? And the Lord goes through and he tells Israel, not for decades, but for centuries, I have championed your cause. I have led you. I have made you the head of all the nations. Remember where you began. Look what I have done for you. 12:7. Samuel tells them, Israel, take your stand. And I'm going to plead all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did for you and did for your fathers. And he starts with Jacob. Jacob went down to Egypt and the Lord had told him in Genesis 46, you're going to go down, but be assured I'm going to bring you, that is your nation, your people, back up again. And the Lord did. 12:8. In Egypt the fathers cried out for help. And God was faithful. God, their king, was so faithful. It says there that he sent Moses and Aaron, and he brought them out of Egypt, and he settled them into this place. And they were there at Gilgal. This was in the land. And there was the conquest of the land. Brought back the memories of the Lord heaping up the Jordan River in their behalf. Who did that? Your king did that, Israel. And then the Lord caused the walls of Jericho. They were just over the horizon from Gilgal there. The walls of Jericho had tumbled down before you. Who did that? Your king, Israel. And then when you fought against the confederacy of kings, remember how the sun stood still so you could fight and the stars fought for you? Who did that? Your king did that for you, Israel. You see, though their king was not a visible king, Israel always liked things they could see and touch and things that would sparkle and shimmer and have gloss. That's why they made a golden calf out in the wilderness. See, their king was not a visible king, but he was clearly an invincible king. And this is the one they're trashing. The invincible king, the God of heaven, who wasn't much to look at, but he was mighty to trust in, wasn't he? And even Samuel was able to point to the 12 stones, or there they were at Gilgal. Those are the 12 stones that were pulled out of the dry riverbed of the Jordan when the Lord had heaped up the Jordan River so they could walk across, and the 12 stones were pulled out. And there they were at Gilgal. And Samuel could point to those 12 stones there at Gilgal. And Samuel says, but through all this, you forgot the Lord. He wasn't glossy enough for you. You've rejected him. And so we find then, the Lord sent Sisera. And he says it also, he says, the Lord sent the Philistines and the Moabites against you. Verse 12. And you cried out, we sinned against the Lord. We've forsaken the Lord. We served Baals and Ashtoreth. And the Lord delivered you again. The Lord mercifully and loyally sent you people. Sent you Jerubbaal. That would be whom we know as Gideon. Sent you Badan. You can look in the margin. That's probably Barak. Sent you Jephthah and Samuel to deliver you. All these signature rescues that the Lord has brought to you. But now, he says, we're celebrating this victory. But realize that now another oppressor arose. It was this Nahash. He was going to gouge out right eyes. Instead of your going back to your old king, God, and asking God to help, to your father who's cared for you all these years and centuries, to your husband, the Lord, who's nurtured you as his bride all this time. Instead, you said, no, we want a king. It would be like a woman who'd been cared for years by her husband going after a dashing suitor. That's what they had done in going after a king. You see, God had been wonderful in his faithfulness to them, but Israel was appalling in their ingratitude to the Lord. And the Lord didn't take it lightly. We might think of how, what, is the Lord jealous here? Yeah, he is. It says in Deuteronomy 4:24, the Lord your God is a jealous God. He is a God of consuming fire. He is jealous for us to see him as our deliverer, as our king. And I would just say here, as we look at the Lord's covenantal loyalty by application, note here our proneness to abandon God for Saul. Israel had that problem. They wanted that which was glossy. They wanted that which was sparkling. They wanted that which was popular. That which was trendy. Instead of trusting in God, Israel wanted something that was visible instead of something that was invincible. You think even yourself, let's say you're a businessman and there is a rampaging recession that has hit, and you realize that as a businessman you've lost market share, and you have trusted in the Lord and you've tried to be a company of integrity, but now you realize I've got to get more market share, and you have an opportunity to hire what's called a rainmaker. You know what a rainmaker is? It would be like a salesman or a manufacturer's representative who's really skilled in persuading potential clients, and he can bring in more business. This guy's got a real track record of helping companies, but he also has a track record of deceiving clients and cutting ethical corners. But I hire the rainmaker because we need to get out of this recession trouble. Or maybe it's a dad in a household. You know, the parent senses he's losing his children. There's this moody rampage in the home. Let's say it's against the entertainment restrictions in the home. None of our other friends have any restrictions. They can watch this movie and they can watch that CD from Blockbuster. And the dad begins to think to himself, you know what, He seems to be moody and he's pressing things, and I don't want to lose the heart of my son or the heart of my daughter, so I'm gonna give in here. I'm gonna not just hire the rainmaker, but I'm gonna rent that Blockbuster, a movie that's gonna violate my conscience. We watch it. My son is happy. My daughter is happy afterwards. Bill Davis says this. This is really what Israel did. Israel, in this time of difficulty with Nahash coming, instead of trusting in the Lord, David says this, we needn't face an Ammonite rampage to slip into a quiet attitude of Israelite unbelief. Whenever the latest crisis comes, we quietly think, in this God can't provide. In this God has no provision for me. And David says, It's all very silent, very private, very low-key, very faithless and giving in and not crying out to God, but looking to gloss for help. And there are so many applications here regarding this theme, aren't there? And you may know what they are in your own life. You'd think for us that the past invisible deliverance that the Lord has brought for us would wean us off seeking visible, corner-cutting means of getting us out of our troubles. McLaren says this, strange. After 100 instances of God's aid, the 101st should find us almost as slow to turn to Him and as eager to secure earthly stays as if there were no past crowded with bright tokens of God's care. Because McLaren says, the new danger looks the very worst of all, and this time we must have a king. This time we must find a visible way out of the problem instead of trusting in the King of Kings, who invisibly is able to bring deliverances. So I just ask you, what Nahash is it that you are facing? And in thinking of that, just remember, the Lord's affectionate jealousy and His covenantal loyalty, He's always provided for you in the past. Trust in Him in the present. So we've seen Samuel's leadership integrity. Secondly, we've seen the Lord's covenantal loyalty. Now thirdly, consider with me Israel's spiritual accountability. Israel's spiritual accountability. And that's in verses 13 through 18. Verse 13, Samuel says, Here's the king you've chosen. He points to Saul. Here's the king that you've asked for. So everything is new now. Israel thinks, well, I've got a new government. So does that mean I have the same old covenant, though? And Samuel says, that's right. Though you have a new king, still, you're responsible to the Lord in the same covenant He made with you in the past. Just turn with me to Deuteronomy 28. It's kind of a covenantal renewal here at Gilgal. A covenantal renewal. Now in 12:14, back there in the 12th of 1 Samuel, we find Samuel says, if you will fear the Lord and serve Him and listen to His voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you, you will follow the Lord your God. So he's telling them, okay, now you have a new king, but you still must follow the Lord. If you take the Lord as your God, the Lord will pave the way for you. The Lord will go before you. Still follow the Lord. He's referring back to that obligation of the Lord promising to bless them if they're faithful. Because even though you have a king, you still must follow the Lord. And look at Deuteronomy 28. It's really harking back to the blessings and the cursings of the covenantal relationship with God. Look at verse 28:1 of Deuteronomy. Now it shall be that if you will diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all His commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, if you will obey the Lord your God. Blessed shall be you in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country, and blessed shall be your offspring and your body, and the produce of your ground, and the offspring of your beasts, the increase of your herd, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall be you when you come in. Blessed shall be you when you go out. So, Samuel is saying to them, you shall be blessed if you follow the Lord, if you obey the Lord in this covenantal renewal at Gilgal. But we also find that in verse 12:15, back in, stay there in Deuteronomy, and if you will not listen to the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the command of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your father. So it's referring to not only blessing, the Lord will go before you if you obey Him, but also cursing, He'll be against you. Look at 28:15 of Deuteronomy. This is when they made covenant with God just across the river, the Jordan River, there on the banks of Moab. It's the same kind of thing Samuel is doing with them. It's spiritual accountability. Look at 28:15. But it shall come about, if you will not obey the Lord your God to observe and do all His commandments and His statutes, which I charge you today, that all these curses or blessings, now curses will come upon you to overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city. Cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in. Cursed shall you be when you go out. If you obey the Lord, He'll go before you and bless you. If you disobey the Lord, He will oppose you. He will curse you. So Samuel is saying this. You have a new king, but you have the same old covenant relationship with the Lord. Now you may say, oh, what relevance is all this to us? Blessing and cursing? I mean, that was the old covenant relationship with God, with His old covenant people. This idea of blessing and cursing that Samuel gives and that Moses gave, what does that have to do with me as a Christian? What does everything to do with us? Because as Christians, we still have this, if we obey the Lord, we'll be blessed. If we disobey the Lord, we'll be cursed. You may say, oh, where does that come from? Well, just turn with me to Galatians chapter 6. It's really all over the New Testament. I mean, the Lord Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, if you take the broad road, it'll lead to destruction. The narrow road leads to life. It's not salvation by works. It's salvation by faith that works. If you really have faith and you're the real deal, then you will obey the Lord. That'll be the fruits. Look what it says in Galatians 6 and verse 7 and 8. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he shall reap. The one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap destruction or corruption. That's cursings for disobedience. But the one who sows to the Spirit, that's obeying the Lord, shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. That's blessings. So we too walk through those mountains of evil, cursing and Gerizim, blessing. We too have this covenantal relationship with the Lord of cursing and blessing. So we are to fear God. You say, fearing God like Israel feared God? That's what Samuel was trying to register in their minds at this time. We're supposed to fear God? Well, of course, all the Scriptures cause us Old Testament, New Testament. Our God is a consuming fire still, the writer of Hebrews says. And doesn't the old hymn by Newton say, amazing grace, how sweet the sound. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. Of course we're to fear God. And now we see that in 1 Samuel chapter 12 back here, as we look at Israel's spiritual accountability, he wants them to fear him. Even though they have a new king, and it seems that they have a victory, even though they have ethically defied God, don't think I am still not to be feared. I am to be feared. And so the Lord comes to this sensory, craving nation who wanted to see and to hear. And He gave to them this tangible, multimedia presentation. He's going to roll in a little bit of multi-sensory revelation. He wants to register an indelible impression on them. Look at verse 16. He says, see before your eyes. He's going to show them something. In verse 17, he's going to bring in a thunderstorm is what he's going to do. And their senses are going to be overwhelmed. He wants them to fear him. Verse 17 says, see, it is the wheat harvest today. Now, if you'd go back there to the ancient world and the wheat would be swaying thick in the fields, it was a fortune that was swaying there. And it would be the dry season if it was the wheat harvest. You know what? It never rains in the dry season. the wheat needs to be dry. Jerome says this, I've never seen rain in Judea in late June. A driving thunderstorm in the ancient Near East during the wheat harvest would be for us like a snowstorm on the 4th of July. It just doesn't happen. He says, behold, it is the wheat harvest today. It's a fragile season of life in the ancient Near East. The driving rains could wipe out a harvest that is full of fortunes for this farmer and that farmer and another farmer. In fact, remember the whole issue, which was blessings and cursings. The Lord says, if you obey me, I will bless you and I will make rich the produce from the field. But if you disobey me, I'll curse you and I will destroy the produce of your field. And now the Lord, with this rolling in of this thunderstorm, is going to show them what nonsense it is to trust in a human king. You see, they were relying in Saul to care for them. Saul will protect our fields, because when the marauders come in from Ammon, when the Philistine marauders come in, or the Hittite marauders come in, we are the king, and he will protect our fields. The Lord shows with the rolling in of this storm how foolish they are to think that, to trade this maybe 6'5" human king for the omnipotent divine king of heaven. What a foolish trade you've made. And that's why in verse 17 he says, your wickedness is great in selecting this king. Verse 18, the Lord then sent thunder and rain, and the people greatly feared. Listen to what Blakey says, tying this together. Israel, you're about to gather that valuable crop for which the weather must be still and calm. But the Lord will send thunder and rain, and you will see how easy it is for him in 1 hour to ruin the crop which you've been carefully nursing for many months. It was an impressive proof, Blakey says, of how completely they were in God's hand. What earthly thing could any of them do to protect their crops? There they were, a great army with sword and spear, young and strong. But they couldn't stop one drop of rain or restrain one gust of wind. What folly it is to offend God, and what blindness it is to seek out a better king. And so the rain came, it says, verse 18, the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared. You see them standing out there as these people. They were partying. They were celebrating. But the Lord pulls them up short immediately with this thunderstorm, this squall line coming in. And there they stand exposed. And they're just bombarded by the cold downpour deluge. And they're terrified by these booming thunder claps. And the squall line passes by. And there they are left. They're soaking wet. They're shell-shocked, gasping for breath. But they're indelibly impressed with God's sovereign omnipotence. Something that this little 6'5" king could ever provide for them. Just by way of looking at Israel's spiritual accountability, note the Lord's spiritual use of frightening storms. The Lord's spiritual use of frightening storms. Matthew Henry says this, some people will not be brought to a sight of their sins by any gentler method than storms and thunders. And that's the way it was for Israel. Samuel had been talking to them for years. But Samuel's voice to them was lightweight. But God's thunder was heavyweight, and it crashed into their consciences. Simeon says this, how different is the voice of God from that of the voice of man? The voice of God is able to convince the most stubborn and able to soften the most stiff-necked. Isn't that true with us too? We can hear Samuel-like sermons, and we can listen to speakers, and we can read books, but sometimes it just doesn't make any impact on us. we stay stuck in our sin and in our apathy and our sense of self-sufficiency. But then God blows into our lives this multi-sensory squall line of a storm. Maybe it's in the form of a sickness. I mean, the Lord's got our attention now, doesn't He? Or an automobile accident, or a job crisis, or a shattered romance in your life, whatever it might be. That's the way God oftentimes really makes headway with us. In fact, I just think how 2 weeks ago at Mebane, I was asked to give my testimony. And in my testimony, I spoke about how in 1973, our family was struck with this thunderclap of an accident to my father and all the hard work that God did at that time. And then in 1975-ish, I was struck with a broken ankle and all the work that God did at this time. And how back in about 1986, I was preaching in a pulpit in Grand Rapids, Michigan, on Kalamazoo Avenue, and the storm came in, and I was struck down, and I fainted in the pulpit. And all the things God taught me about that kind of a thing during that kind of a time, with these multi-sensory experiences that God brings into our lives. And you have testimonies too. I read testimonies. People tell me testimonies about how this death in someone's life just changed my life completely. Or again, the shattered romance. I'd heard the word, but God, striking me providentially, taught me. So that now I'm wide awake. Now I get it. Now I understand. Now I'm convinced how utterly dependent I am on Him and how utterly self-destructive it is for me to oppose Him. Just know, the Lord's spiritual use of frightening storms as He calls Israel to be accountable. Now, fourthly and finally, the people's spiritual sensitivity. We've seen Samuel's leadership integrity, the Lord's covenantal loyalty, Israel's spiritual accountability. Now, fourthly, the people's spiritual sensitivity in 19 through 25. Now, the Lord has made impact with the people, and now they respond tenderheartedly. It's quite encouraging. Notice two elements of their spiritual sensitivity. First, their confession of sin. Look 19b. Oh, we've added to all our sins this evil asking for a king. This is a great wickedness before the Lord. They say that they're trembling. They're burdened with a sense of their sin now. There's a sense of their own regret. Samuel has caused them to tremble before the Lord. They sense that their sin is a stench in his nostrils. I was once reading about an occasion where there was a young pastor preaching the word of God. He was thundering about the wrath of God against sin. And in those days, the elders used to sit in the front row. And the idea was that they were critiquing the sermon, making sure it was doctrinally true. And as the young pastor thundered about the wrath of God, one of the elders stood up and said, "Bring on the balm, brother. Bring on the balm. Give us some ointment." And that's exactly what Samuel did at this point. He's convicted them of sin. But now he brings on the ointment. He applies it liberally. Look at verse 20. He says, "Don't fear. Don't fear," he says. "Fear is good, but don't have a cowering, paralyzing fear." Verse 21. Don't turn aside from following the Lord. Keep serving the Lord. Sometimes when we're convicted of our sin, our instinct is, oh, we're so sinful, we're beyond recovery. The Lord would never have anything to do with us. But verse 22, Samuel says, the Lord won't abandon you, His people. Look, the Lord has been pleased to make you His people. Now, sometimes it's hard for us to understand this, how God can be white hot in fury against sin on the one hand, but then also for Him to have a tender affection for us as the sinner on the other hand. Do you struggle with that ever? He so hates sin. But how can I, having so badly and wretchedly sinned, how can he still have a tender affection for me? And that's what Sam was telling them. You're still his people. You think of a father. He's in the front yard in the summertime, and he's clipping the bushes to get them rightly sculpted. And then he hears this screeching of wheels and this blaring of a horn. He looks over onto the street, and there he sees his 3-year-old son holding a ball with this bewildered look in his face about 3 inches away from a car's bumper. What does the dad do? The dad runs out into the street and he grabs his son and he's yelling and he's kissing, isn't he? And he's scolding and he's weeping, isn't he? He's so angry at what the son has done, but he so intensely loves the one who did it. And this is what Samuel is saying. You have greatly sinned against the Lord. It is a great wickedness, but you're still his people. Don't turn away from following him. Continue on with him. And so I would just say to you, prone to wander Christian, you realize when God took you as his child, when he adopted you, he took Israel as his people. I mean, they were an idolatrous people. He took you. And he adopted you. You know, people talk about adoption because adoption is a big thing these days. People say, oh, there's so many risks in adopting a child. Well, yeah, there are, because those children have a scarred and a scandalous background. You don't know what happened for the first 2 years of their lives, and that could come back to cause great distress. Well, God knew that when he adopted us. What scarred and scandalous backgrounds we have. And he brought us into his house to be his children, and he loves us, and he hates our sins, but he still loves us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, prone to wander, child of God, don't faint when God reproves you. It says in Hebrews 12, verse 6, for he scourges every son whom he receives. You're scolded, and you're chided, and you're punished. Don't faint under these circumstances, for you're still his children. And so when you've been scolded and spanked, don't think that recovery is beyond hope. You can recover. Verse 22, it says, the Lord will not abandon you. And he even says, consider what great things the Lord has done for you in the past. And look at how many times, throughout those times of the judges, that they sinned and the Lord brought oppression. And then they cried out to the Lord and the Lord brought deliverance. He'll do that for you too. He's done great things for you in the past. It's a foretaste for the future. And you think of the whole idea of this. They stood before God, that thunderstorm, and how the Lord showed them how he could dash all their hopes in 1 hour. I'm not even saying that all the crops were destroyed. The Lord may have caused it to be a brief thunderstorm, and they realized the implications as they stood shell-shocked. But the point is, they saw what a dreadful thing it would be to have God as an enemy. And they pondered what a wonderful thing it is to have this God as my friend, as my protector, as my guardian. So, confessing their sins, they get the balm. But then, as we look at this people's spiritual sensitivity, look at, lastly, their request for prayer. Their request for prayer. 19a. Samuel, as they sense the weight of their sin, Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God. Why do they say that? Samuel, pray for your servants. Well, because they saw that this fellow had real sway before the throne of heaven, because it was at Samuel's words that the thunderstorm came. And if Samuel is someone who has such sway with God, Samuel, please pray for us. Now, we first see here the importance of prayer. John Flavel, who had a not very wealthy father, says this, I bless God for a religious and tender father who often poured out his soul to God for me. And this stock of prayers I esteem the fairest inheritance on earth. He may not have given me a pile of money, but he's given me a pile of petition before God, and that is far better than anything a bank could hold. And isn't it a glorious thing? Some of us know that. Maybe you know that there's this old, maybe an elderly woman who sits on a sofa morning after morning, and she prays for you.
What a blessing to know that there's somebody who prays for you.
And so we should give the best of gifts to our brothers, to pray for our brothers. I should pray for you. Acts 6:4, the word and prayer. I should pray like Samuel for his flock, me, pastors for our flock. And you, 1 Thessalonians 5:25, pray for us. Pray for your pastors. But really the most significant thing about their asking Samuel for prayer that he would intercede for them is who Samuel was. Who was Samuel? Samuel was an unblemished man, wasn't he? Samuel was a man. 2:26, we said, who grew up before them in wisdom and stature and favor before God and before man. Does this sound like somebody blemishless? Grew up wisdom and stature and favor before God and man. Who is that? It's the Lord Jesus, Luke chapter 2, the quote was. Or even how about one whose word controls the weather? See, this is all a picture of the Lord Jesus. So sort of one of those type foreshadows Samuel was. A foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Samuel, pray for us! And the writer of Hebrews says about this Jesus, Jesus ever lives to make intercession for his people. Oh, Lord, I'm such a sinner. Lord Jesus, would you please pray for me before the throne of God? We have him there ever interceding, better than Samuel, interceding for us. There's this old account here. It says in 1517, there was a great riot in London. And houses were ransacked by this riot. The big guns were shot from the Tower of London. 300 men were quickly apprehended and they were hung. 500 other men were taken and they were thrown into a prison, soon to be brought before Henry VIII, who would condemn them to death. The next day, the 500 men came into Henry's court. All of them had a rope around their neck. In other words, there was mass hanging coming. And as Henry was about to condemn them all, three women wandered into the court. It was Catherine of Aragon, his wife, Margaret of Scotland, his sister, and Mary of France, and they approached the throne, and they knelt at the feet of His Majesty, and there they remained pleading until the king forgave the 500 trembling men. That's good to have, that kind of intercession. We have better intercession. We're doomed. We deserve to be hanged in hell forever. Oh, the whole lot of us! But we have the Lord Jesus Christ, a better interceder, pleading for us at this very moment. And I assure you, far be it from the Lord Jesus to sin by ceasing to pray for us. So let us have confidence and let us have hope that though we are a sinful people and though everything we do is tainted with sin, we still have a Heavenly Father who loves us and an interceding Savior who prays for us. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for your providence in our lives. We thank you for the way that you convict us. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be people of God who look not after glossy things and trendy things, but people who are satisfied with a God of heaven who is ever faithful. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.